Morning. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to find that. It's also printed in your leaflets across two pages there, and I'll be reading from the leaflet. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he had received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us for the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Thank you so much, Debbie. And please do keep that reading open, because that's what we're going to be going through in just a moment, whether that's in your Bibles or it's in the leaflet that you've got there. That leaflet there also has a helpful sermon outline. If that helps you follow along or you like to take notes, that can help you do that. Why don't we pray? Then we're going to get into this wonderful book of Acts as we start. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great mission that you have set us on to take the good news of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. But Father, we thank you even more that we don't do this alone, but that your Spirit is within us, helping us, and the Lord Jesus is above us, reigning from heaven right now, directing this mission as we speak. We pray that we will rely on your strength in everything we do for your glory. Amen. Well, we've been talking today in our service, haven't we, about our vision as a church, that we want to be a people who love God, love each other, and love the world. And we've heard also about how we can do it. Only through prayerful dependence on God, but still also working hard ourselves because God calls us to work and he's given us all gifts to do that work. So that's our vision, and that's how we can be a part of it. But when we've done all of that, here's the thing. How can we know it will work? When we've said our prayers and done our jobs, how can we know that anything we do will actually have an impact? That the church will grow, either spiritually or numerically? How can we have any confidence that our mission will succeed? Well, that's why as we start our ministry year, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, which is all about the mission of God. It's about how that mission started, how it grows, and who is ultimately behind its success. And as we'll see, because it's God who is behind its success, the mission of the gospel really is mission unstoppable. So that's what we're calling this series on the book of Acts, which will cover the first seven chapters of this term, mission unstoppable. But before we get to it, let's look at the story so far. Read with me Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. You see, from the start, it's clear, isn't it, that Acts is actually a sequel to another book in which the writer covered all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he ascended to heaven. Now, what is that book? Well, it doesn't say here, but it's really clear that it's Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel was also written to Theophilus, who was probably a patron of Luke, who commissioned both Luke and Acts to be written. And it covers exactly what Acts says it covers, the life of Jesus until his ascension. So let's go all the way back to the very first verses of Luke's gospel. Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's what Luke is, an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us about Jesus. And Luke's gospel ends, just like Acts says it does, with an account of Jesus' ascension to heaven after his death and resurrection. So listen to the very last verses of Luke's gospel. When Jesus had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So that's the story so far by the time we get to Acts. Jesus has lived and died and risen to life and is now ascended to heaven and is ruling from there. But there is still clearly more of the story to come because before Jesus ascended, he gave his disciples and some apostles some instructions. Look again at verses 1 and 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, what are those instructions that he's given to these apostles now that he's reigning in heaven? Well, once he's convinced the apostles about after the resurrection that he really is alive, that's verse 3, he tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So look there at verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist baptized people with water, but in a few days, Jesus says, God is going to baptize the apostles with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, to be baptized literally means to be plunged. It's a word that we use for a Christian ceremony now because it describes so well what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They're kind of plunged into Jesus. They're completely enfolded by him. But literally, it's a non-religious word. It just means to be plunged into water or some other liquid. So, for example, when we bought our house, it came with a pool. And our kids love swimming in the pool. In fact, they were swimming in the pool just yesterday. And I can tell you there was an awful lot of plunging going on there. Not all of it entirely voluntary. Lots of them were plunging each other under the water and coming up kind of gasping for breath. There was an awful lot of baptizing in a thoroughly kind of non-religious sense going on. Well, all jokes aside, that's actually the idea here. The idea of a baptism is of being completely overwhelmed. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. Wait here in Jerusalem, and then you will be overwhelmed by the Spirit, surrounded on all sides by him, put under his control. Now, it is fair to say that some Christians have taken the phrase baptism of the Spirit to refer to a second experience of the Spirit for Christians. That is, you're converted and you get the Spirit then. But then you can also have a second experience of the Spirit, a so-called baptism, where you come into a much deeper relationship with the Spirit, often associated with speaking in tongues, etc., so it's said. Now, I do get the desire to see this. I mean, who doesn't want more of the Spirit? But I don't think that's what this phrase means. It can't do. Because the baptism here of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 is clearly the disciples' first experience of the Spirit, not their second. It's not that God's already given them his Spirit, and Jesus says they'll now have a second special experience called baptism. No, we know from the Gospels that the apostles hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit at all, and this will be their very first time. So the baptism of the Spirit isn't some second special experience that only some special believers get. No, the good news is it's actually a first universal experience that all believers get once we trust in Jesus. In other words, if you are a Christian, you have been baptized with the Spirit. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit. That is, if you're a Christian, God is not holding out on you for some extra spiritual blessing that you could have from him. If you want it, if you are a Christian, you have all of the Spirit's benefits. He's not holding out on you. You've been plunged into the Spirit and been given everything he offers. And you know what? That is actually one of the best things about being a Christian. You see, now we can actually have help with how we behave, how our hearts work. I mean, we all know, don't we, about what it feels like to feel frustrated with our own behavior. You know, we know what the right thing to do is, but for some reason, we just can't do it. And maybe your temper. You know you shouldn't get angry, but you do anyway. Or it may be your tongue. You know that you shouldn't talk about other people, but you like gossip, and so you do. Maybe it's addictive behavior. Maybe you struggle with alcohol or pornography or something else. Whatever it is, we all know the frustration of knowing what the right thing is, but not always or even often being able to do it. And the guilt and sometimes even the despair that follows. You see, that's why God plunges us into his Spirit, baptizes us with his Spirit when we become Christians, so we can fight sin. Yes, in Acts, the Holy Spirit will help the apostles do miracles. But the biggest thing he will do is make them holier, braver, kinder, humbler, more loving of others. Actually, in the rest of the New Testament, we actually see that that's the Holy Spirit's main job, to make us holier too. Listen to Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. So if you're feeling frustrated with your own bad behaviour, there is actually great hope here. Because the gospel doesn't just offer you forgiveness for the things you've done in the past. It actually offers you help to fight the sins that you're wrestling with at the moment. So before we go on, if you're a visitor here today and you're actually not yet a Christian, this is part of the offer that God is making to you. There is a chance not just to be forgiven for the things that you regret, but a new power to fight them. Now, it's not promising that you will be perfect as soon as you become a Christian. You've actually only got to meet a Christian to know that that's not how it works. But God is offering to give you a power beyond yourself, the Holy Spirit, to help you be the person you were always meant to be. Do you want that? Are you sick of always being sick of yourself? Well, you can actually have help with that. You can just ask for it right now. We're going to ask when I pray at the end of this sermon. But do you know what? That help is actually available for you too if you're a believer. That's a great comfort, isn't it, when you make a mistake. You know, you do something, you think you're going well, and suddenly you snap or something goes wrong. And you go, where did that come from? Oh my goodness, I thought I'd already conquered that. What do? You ask for forgiveness, you get back up on your feet, and you ask for help. Knowing God can't just forgive you for those things, but he can actually help you the next time and the next time and the next time, and he will never get sick of you asking. God doesn't screen your calls. Ah, Des again. It's already been 5 times today. I'm answering someone else's call. No, God never screens your call. He's always there. He's always there to forgive, and even more, he's always there to help. That is what it means to be baptized in his Spirit, and every single Jesus truster has him. So, Jesus tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they receive this Holy Spirit. Now, it's really interesting how the apostles completely misunderstand this. They seem to take this promise as a sign that God is about to restore the fortunes of their nation, their physical country, Israel. Look there at verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, for those of you who don't know, at the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel has been really down on its luck. In fact, to say they're down on their luck is a massive understatement. They're currently occupied by the Romans, and for more or less the last 700 years, they've been occupied by a succession of other conquerors. So for many Jews at this time, they were desperate for their country to regain their independence, and they thought that Jesus might be the key to it. That's why the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it is really true when you look at the sweep of Scripture that Jesus is still passionately interested in helping the first people God made contact with, the Jews. The Jews are the first people that God offered his blessing to after the fall. And even those we're about to see, he's going to offer that blessing to everyone. God still has a, what you might call a soft spot for Jewish people. Jesus is a Jew. He wants Jews to be part of his kingdom. And there'll be Jews who spread the gospel of the kingdom to the rest of the world. That's why, incidentally, when Jesus first called the first apostles, he called 12 of them. In conscious reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles were to be the new Israel, the people who would do what national Israel was always meant to do but didn't. It's why in the second half of Acts 1, which we read but we don't have time to go into, the apostles make it a really big deal, don't they, once they've lost Judas, to bring their number back up to 12, because they're the new Israel who will do what Israel was always meant to do but didn't. So God is still very much concerned for Jewish people, and they still have a special place in his heart, even though the gospel has now gone out to all the nations. And if you want to hear more about that, you can listen to a sermon we did about this last year on Romans 11. But just because God is passionately concerned for the first people he reached out to, the Jewish people, that doesn't mean here he is promising to restore the fortunes of national Israel, the country. Because the people that Jesus is building is much bigger than any one nation. Look there at verses 7 to 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, now we learn why Jesus is giving the apostles the Holy Spirit, not just to make them godlier, but to help them spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And of course, that's exactly what they'll do for the rest of Acts. They'll spread the gospel in Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7. They'll spread the gospel to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And then to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 to 28. Well, sort of to the ends of the earth. Because Acts doesn't actually end with the gospel having gone to every nation. It ends with it having gone as far as Rome. Paul might have made it to Spain, that far at the other end of the Mediterranean, but we're not sure. Which, if you're in Jerusalem, probably does feel like the ends of the earth, but really isn't. I mean, let's face it, we live in Australia. We really are the ends of the earth from Jerusalem's perspective, and the gospel certainly hadn't reached here by Acts 28. Which, when you think about it, means that the mission Jesus is sending his apostles on in verse 8 here is still going on. It's still unfinished. Acts has, but the mission that starts here hasn't. To put it another way, Acts 1 to 28 covers the first step in this mission, and the rest of world history is really Acts 29. It's the chapter that God is continuing to write as more and more people come to hear the good news of Jesus. In fact, you might have heard of a really great church planting network that operates here in Australia and in the States called Acts 29. And that means that we are part of this mission too. Because Acts 29 isn't yet finished. Yes, the gospel has reached lots of the world, but it hasn't reached all of it. And even those parts of it it has reached aren't all believers or anything like it. This city, this suburb is still full of people who haven't yet trusted in Jesus and so are still unforgiven and still stuck in frustration at their own sins. And God calls us, just like he called his first apostles, to take the gospel of Jesus to them. That's our mission. You see, that's why this year, 2024, we are really keen to get going on mission to those who don't yet know Jesus. For those of you who don't know, who are visiting today, we've existed as a church for 2 years. And it's been a great 2 years since we started. We planted 2 years ago, and since then, by God's grace, we've grown significantly in number and also in maturity. That's been fantastic. But we have to be honest with ourselves. One area we haven't grown in is conversions, people becoming Christians. We've had a few, and that's been great. But we haven't yet seen many people come to faith. And so we want to keep seeing more Christians join us and grow in Jesus, but we also want to see more non-Christians come and find life in Jesus for the first time too. Now, how will that happen? Well, we've already said it a couple of times, haven't we? First of all, we've got to pray. Nothing will happen unless God makes it happen. But also by doing things that will make it as easy as possible for seekers to find Jesus. That's why this year we're starting a whole bunch of new things, which you're going to be hearing more about this term, to make that as easy as possible for seekers. We're going to be starting a course called Explore. That's a 4-week introduction to Jesus. It assumes absolutely no knowledge of the Bible or religion or anything. But if you want to come on, find out what Jesus is about and who he says, you can come along. There's food and there's other people there. You can ask any question you like. You can sit there and say nothing. It's all fine. And you can come today you can't come today because we haven't started yet, but I mean, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you can come along when it does start. And if you're a Christian, why not invite one of your friends along? They'd love it. They're so good. I've been through them. There are people in this church who have told me they've actually come to Christ through those courses. We're going to hear from them in the coming weeks. But we know that actually maybe just fronting up to a course where you hear about Jesus, that's actually still pretty tough work if you're investigating Jesus. Maybe it'd be a bit easier if you actually got to know some people at church first. That's why this year we're going to be starting hosting Connect events. Just really simple events where people come along and church friends, you invite your friends and say, hey, come and meet my friends at church. They're really normal. And we'll probably have some food and we'll do some fun stuff. There might be some basic gospel information. There might be nothing. Either way, we're going to be completely honest. We're not interested in evangelism by subterfuge. Oh my goodness, I just came here for a drink and I've been baptized. No, we're not going to do that. But we do want to do that, don't we? Because we want to make it as easy as possible for people to come. We want to start doing Connect programs, just like Connect events, but ongoing. We know that we live in a suburb where lots of people don't have English as a first language and it holds them back. Do you know what they would love most of all? They would love a native English speaker just to sit with them for half an hour a week so they can practice their English. Well, we're planning on starting that. We might even be partnering with a school in it. Who knows? There's so much we can do. There's so much we want to do. Because this is Acts 29. This is the era we're in. But as we close, G'd up with excitement about all these great things. It's a sunny day. You can do anything on a day like today, can't you? How do we know any of this is actually going to work? It could just be a nice speech with a nice lunch afterwards. How can we have any confidence that the gospel is actually going to work? Well, it's just like what we said at the start. It's because of who is running this show in the big scheme of things. You see, who's responsible for the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts? Well, superficially, it is the apostles, isn't it? I mean, we even call it the Acts of the Apostles. If you've ever wondered what Acts is short for, it's short for Acts of the Apostles. And it is true that the apostles feature pretty prominently in what follows. After the Holy Spirit's given in Acts 2, they go out and preach the gospel and do all that kind of stuff. They are the main characters, if you like, of this book. But it can't be the apostles who are ultimately responsible for the gospel's spread. Because if it were, why does Jesus tell them they have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come on them? And only then they can go out. Surely that's a sign that it's the Holy Spirit who's ultimately responsible for the gospel spread in Acts. So much so that some people have actually said we shouldn't call it the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. Time and again in Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who guides and empowers the apostles to do his work, bails them out of trouble when they muck up, and it's clear they couldn't do it without him. But do you know what? I think it's not even ultimately the Holy Spirit who's responsible for the success of this mission in Acts. I think it's Jesus. Did you notice that very first line in Acts? Read it again. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Do you know what he says? He doesn't say, I wrote in my former book about all that Jesus did and taught. He wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach, as though Jesus had just gotten started on doing and teaching things when he ascended to heaven. That is, he is still doing and teaching things now in Acts. It's not the Acts of the Apostle. It's not even the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Acts is the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. Now, how is he doing that? How is he doing and teaching things? Well, obviously not like he did in the Gospels, walking around physically. No, he's doing it through his Spirit, by his apostles. They are his agents in the world, but this is still his show. Jesus is still in charge. He's still working, directing his mission from heaven. When Jesus ascended to heaven, it's not as if he kind of high-fived the Holy Spirit on his way up and the Holy Spirit's way down and said, well, I've done my bit, Spirit. Now it's your turn till I come back. See you at the second coming. No, Jesus didn't say that. No, Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he's still working. He's still ruling his world now from heaven, and he's still completely in charge of his mission. Isn't that the most comforting thing you can know when you summon up the courage to invite your friend to a curry night? Isn't that the best thing you can know when you invite them along to explore or invite them to church? That you're not standing there by yourself, but Jesus is right there with you. That this is a mission that has nothing less than the power of the resurrection behind it. That you are part of a mission that is being led by the King of the cosmos and that is therefore guaranteed to succeed because he has ultimately beaten death. And who can stop someone who's stopped death? I once heard it said that if you knew that Jesus was praying for you in the room next to you, you could do anything, couldn't you? How much more, knowing that Jesus has conquered death, the last hurdle of anything, and is in charge in heaven now, how much does that help us in our mission? Of course, this isn't a guarantee that every individual church in the world will succeed in its mission. Let's be realistic. Churches shut down all the time. So the fact that Jesus is the one running this mission doesn't guarantee that Trinity Church Lockleys will succeed. It may not. We may fail. But it does mean that the church overall, the global sum of all believers, will grow, and hence that the gospel mission will succeed. I will build my church, Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus' mission is mission unstoppable. And we are part of that mission. And God wants us to succeed. So that's what gives us confidence. Confidence to pray, confidence to work. So let's get on with it. I love that bit right at the end of that very first scene. Look there at verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. It's as if he's saying, well, get on with it then. Don't just stand there gawping at the sky. He's going to come back the same way he left. But you now, you've got your marching orders. Go out in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So get to it. Jesus will see you physically when he gets back. But he's with you right now. So friends, here in little old Lockleys, let's get to it. Let's get praying for people. Let's get inviting people. Let's just get sharing the story of the difference Jesus made in your life. And let's do it knowing all the while that we are not alone. We have God's Spirit inside us and God's Son above us, leading us and guiding us. And that makes this mission ultimately unstoppable. So let's not stop. Let's go. And let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news that Jesus is in charge. We're not in charge. That he's given us his Spirit. He's forgiven us. He's given us the power to fight sin. But he's also holding out that message to every single person on the planet. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling us to be involved in that. Father, we pray that we might take that up. Make us brave. Help us to realize that this is a mission unstoppable, and that if we fail, others will succeed, but we might succeed too. And so, Father, we pray that that will give you great glory and us and many other people great joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.